The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you have these things are in you and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven and Almighty God, we thank you, we praise you for the gospel, for your word that gives us power, power to live wholly unto you. Without you, God, we have no power, no concept of godliness. My prayer this morning is that we take heed to your word, that we see your truth as precious, very great, that your promises have been given to us that we might become like you. My prayer is as I speak that everything that comes out of my mouth would come from your word, that be grounded and rooted there. That as we listen, those of us who are listening this morning, that we listen carefully, prayerfully, pleading with you to open our eyes to see your promises as precious, our very life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Our text this morning is going to be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You heard me recite more than just those two verses. These are not two very long verses. You heard me cite chapter 1, verses 3 all the way through 11. But for just this morning, we're going to be taking just two verses, namely the two with which Peter begins his what I see is the essential argument of not just this letter, but perhaps the entire Christian life. So my aim in this text is rather simple. It's twofold. You've got that in your notes. You've got two questions before us this morning that we are going to consider as we walk through this text. The first one, I'll go ahead and put them before you so you can be thinking about them. So the two questions are this. First question, what is God's ultimate goal or purpose for me? Simple enough to understand. I don't think that needs too much explaining what that means, but this is going to be our what question. We're going to look at these two verses and see, hold me to this, see if we can answer this question faithfully using God's word. What is, why are we here? Right? There are thousand ways you could word this question. What does he want from me? Why am I here? What is the purpose to life? What do I do with my time? Common question. So that's the first question. That's my first aim, is to answer this question. What is God's ultimate goal for us? Okay, second is like it. It's a spin-off, a split-off of the first question. This is the how question. We can answer the what question, maybe, hopefully. But then we must ask, how will God do this? How will God accomplish this goal? If He has a goal, somewhere He's taking us, somewhere He wants us to go, He's got to have a means of getting us there, right? We don't just get up in the morning and end up where we end up. We put on shoes, pants, hopefully. Sometimes we're so busy we feel like we forgot them. But then we get in a vehicle, most of us, 150 years ago. It might have been a horse and carriage, right? And these were the means by which people would travel, get somewhere. There's a destination in mind, but we have to have a vehicle, a way in which we get there. So that's the second question we're gonna unpack with these verses. Now, before we get into the text, I want to give two disclaimers and then one caution for us all. Mostly for you, but two disclaimers and one caution for those who are listening this morning. When I say God's ultimate goal in us, so you hear me, you see that in that first question. What is God's ultimate goal in us? First disclaimer is this. I'm not saying that this is the only passage in the Bible that speaks about these things. It's not. This is everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. This is not the only passage that deals with ultimate purpose for a Christ follower. It's not. So that's my first. So I don't want you to think that when I say ultimate. Second disclaimer is similar but different. I'm also not saying that this is the only way to talk about our ultimate purpose. You'll see the difference? So not only am I not communicating when I use that word ultimate, that this is the only place in the Bible, like the only passage to stand on for ultimate purpose, ultimate goal, what do I do type questions, but this is also not the only way in which God's Word talks about this. I say that for this reason. This is the caution as you listen this morning. Don't get hung up on the word ultimate. I think it's important. That's why I included it. I do think it's important, very important. But don't get hung up on it. When you hear me say that this text shows us what God's ultimate goal is in His people, I am not in any way belittling or discrediting the hundreds, if not thousands, of other ways that our purpose on earth can be described. So here's some potential. I say that because if you're anything like me, you've got some objections. We tend to be critical of God's Word. Maybe even more so of preachers. I don't know. But here's some potential objections you may be having whenever I say that this text deals with ultimate purpose, ultimate goal. What about making disciples? I thought that was our ultimate purpose. Right? Thought that was our ultimate goal as Christ followers. What about coming to gather with the church regularly? Fellowship. The joy in that. What about giving our money, our time, our energy to missions? Thought that's what we're created for. What about going on short-term mission trips to tell people about Jesus? What about selling everything you have to go and live among an unengaged, unreached people group, to learn the language, preach the gospel of Jesus, to love the people there, and expand God's kingdom through the darkness? Listen, church, to all of which I would say, amen, 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 and amen. There were five of them. Yes. That's right to believe that. Those are goals. They're there, everywhere. The last thing Jesus said, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the last thing He said. That's right. We do that. That's our mission. Here's what I'm saying when I use the word ultimate here. Peter seems to be putting something underneath all of these things, not instead of, underneath. There seems to be something for Peter that drives all of the things I just listed and the countless others, purposes, goals in our life. So that's what we're going to look for, see if we can see what that is underneath all of those things. So let's go ahead and look at verse 3. Now, we're going to take an interesting approach. I'm going to use a word you may not be too familiar with. We're not going to talk this morning in terms of verses, but rather clauses. This was brought up actually in our Sunday school that Paul and Peter both, mostly Paul, but a lot of the New Testament writers, and I think this is why, they're trying to describe in the Holy Scriptures with human words a holy God. Anybody have words enough for that? No. No. So a lot of people say, well, Paul especially, Peter does it too. These run-on sentences, they go on forever, right? They never stop. I don't even know what we're talking about anymore. And I'm in the same verse, right? Anybody amen to that? Yeah? So, to be maybe a little bit more helpful this morning, we're not going to section our ideas off by verses, but rather clauses. Okay, I'll explain that as we go through. We're going to be looking basically where the breaks happen with our punctuation, because these are the pivotal moments in Scripture where you see connections being made. Okay, this is the essential, one of the essential concepts of building what the Scriptures would call sound doctrine, truth that actually has footing underneath it, is understanding how people used grammar in the Scriptures. Right? The so that's, the therefores. So let's look at that. We're going to think in terms of looking at clauses. So, verse 3, just the first clause. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to substitute the word his for God's. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. First clause, pause. The Christian life is a life of power. Did you catch that? God's divine power has granted to us how many things? All things that pertain to life and godliness. The Christian life, think of it in terms like this. I've heard this argument by many. I've had this argument probably myself. That a lot of the Christians I know are weak, timid, self-seeking, maybe even lustful, like me. And this is either another Christian or atheist, doesn't matter, talking. You hear these arguments. I only know those kinds of Christians. If you have that concept in your mind, or you struggle with that, or you know someone who's struggling with that, ask yourself the question, do you know any Christians? Do you know any Christians? Christians. Power. Christians live a life of power. God's power, not their own power. There are some powerful people out there, right, who've done some powerful things completely devoid of God's power. The Christian is marked by God's power. You can't miss that. That's how Peter starts. Okay? His power has been granted to us. Why do I say this is the Christian? Well, let's go a little bit outside the verses. Look back at verse 1. I didn't read this one. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and here's the address, to those, this letter is written to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are Christians. Those are Christians. Peter says this letter is written. You have to understand context to understand rightly everything following the address. This is written to Christians. And Peter says, listen, Christians, God's power has been granted to you. And it's sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. I want to talk about those two things briefly so we understand what those two words are. Life here, as some of you may know, is the Greek word zoe. It refers to a type of life that's uncreated, eternal life of God, not just with God, but the actual eternal life of God, the divine life that's uniquely possessed by God. So there's this idea of zoe, this kind of life that Peter is talking about, that we've been given power for, is it's eternal. It's rooted in the very nature of God's all existence, right? You see that? And that's important, very important, because the other word is what? Godliness. I don't think Peter used both of those to describe the same thing. It's life and godliness. Sometimes writers can do that, but here, life seems to carry with it, and I'm gathering that from what follows in other verses. There seems to be this eternal perspective for this power, not just earthly. That's where godliness comes in. This Greek word, if it matters to you, eusebian, I think, just means piety. That might be a word you're a little bit more familiar with. Piety means this devotion, this religious devotion to God, or reverence. Think of reverence, honor, respect, utter devotion. But get this, it is an earthly devotion, often described through earthly human acts. So that is why I believe Peter uses zoe, conjunction and godliness. Zoe and eusebian. Because this power doesn't just affect how we live our eternity, the life, the eternal life that we've been given in God, and it does not only affect our earthly godly acts, the piety, our devotion to God. It's both. It's all of it. His divine power has an effect on all of it, eternal and temporal, here. Peter connects our eternal life with earthly, godlike actions. He connects both of those things with God's power as the source for both. Like, that's the key. That's the key. God's power is your source for your eternal life. Namely, you will not have eternal life with God apart from God's power coming into you. And you will not also be able to do holy, righteous, godlike, God-fearing, Christ-honoring acts of love and devotion here on earth either without God's power behind it. I think that's the point of starting us off with those two things at the forefront. God's power in these two things. Let's look at the next clause. There's a comma. Pause at the commas. Pay attention to grammar, people. I know it's hard. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now here's where I started. God's power requires a channel through which to flow. Do you see that connective word there? There's no period after godliness. Peter does not leave us thinking that, okay, great, God's power has been given to me for all life and godliness, period. Then we walk away thinking, how, right? How? He answers how. Right here, clause 2. Think of it as verse 3b. How does that come to us? Through the what? Knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Who's called us Christians to His own glory and excellence? God the Father. So Peter is saying the conduit, the channel by which the power is coming to you, Christian, from God, is knowledge. Not just any knowledge, specific knowledge. We'll get to that in a little bit. But knowledge. Do you see that? That is the connection. Vastly important. Not just in general, but because of where we live today. There is a cultural attack like no other on, listen to this, knowledge as a means of getting to God. I'm going to say that again. There is a cultural attack. I'm talking, and I think it's everywhere. I'm not singling America out. But within the church, without the church, everywhere in our culture, there is an attack on the idea that God is to be experienced, enjoyed, and worshiped primarily through knowledge. Listen to a couple of, I could have listed thousands that speak of this in the Scripture, Old Testament and New. Here's just four or five. Hosea 4:6 says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that's it. God leaves it at that. Destroyed for lack of knowledge. Romans 10:2, I think, is more pertinent to the American church issue than any scripture. Romans 10:2. I think this is where our culture tends to fall. It says this, "They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Think about that. There are churches, maybe even whole denominations, I don't like to use that word, groups of people who I would say don't have sound doctrine that actually believe, preach, live out daily, that you can experience the power of God in your life, through your life, touching other people, maybe even saving other people around you without really knowing truth. These are people who, when, if this isn't clear how this has played out in my life, this comes through conversations with people and you bring up Scripture. Anybody ever brought up Scripture? It doesn't matter how controversial the Scripture is. And instantly you see people just, they start shifting around in their chairs, right? Start getting sweaty. Knowledge of God is going to bring conviction of sin, but it's going to manifest His holiness, which in one sense is the same thing. But there is a pushback, even in the church, maybe especially in the church. Movements. Word of Faith movement is one that's at the forefront of my mind, just having been a part of a couple of those types of congregations that do not, now again, I'm not speaking this to all of them, not at all, but ones I've seen, they do not elevate this. They don't. They will say they do, but when it comes down to conversations, they start taking bits and pieces of this and dismissing it altogether. I've even been told that the book of Job is an outlier book. Anybody who knows anything about statistics and mathematics? It's okay. An outlier is when you have this pool of data, such as kids who take a test. You've got 20 kids who take a test. And you've got all of these scores. You've got some in the 60s, some in the 80s, a couple hundreds, maybe one or two, 105. Then you've got a 24. That would be the outlier. There's a threshold in which the average across the whole classroom doesn't seem consistent with the one that fell either way, way short or super high, within a certain margin of the average. Everybody tracking with me? So I was told that that's how this particular church viewed the entire story of Job, and not just that book, just about every other story in the Scripture on intense suffering and pain as a means, like Job said himself, of seeing God. Remember what Job said at the end of his life? I've heard about you. I've heard about you. I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to throw the parenthetical in there. But Job could, I think, have said this. But through my afflictions, now I've seen you. And they say, these people that I'm speaking of specifically, these kinds of people will take the Word of God and they don't want to know what it says. They don't. And I hope that's not you. That's an issue in our culture. But if you think this is, I'm making too much of this, back up one verse to verse 2 of Peter's letter. And look how he, again, says it this way. So after he addresses them as Christians, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you," there it is, "in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." How is grace and peace multiplied to the Christian? In, verse 3, through the knowledge of God. So why do I make much of it? I hope I'm not making much of it. Why is the Bible making much of knowledge? Let's read on. Beginning part of verse 4. "So His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, comma, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises." So, this is important, I think, to note that when he says "by which," I think he's not referring back to just the knowledge. When he says "by which He's granted to us His promises," the "which" is actually plural. So the only thing preceding this that's plural are the two things right before it, which is His glory and His excellence. So I believe what Peter's trying to say is, God's glory, which I've come to understand, if you don't have a good framework of understanding, what does glory mean? Like a definition of glory. I've heard it put this way. It's the manifest beauty of God's perfections. Manifest being a key word there. It's the God and His beauty on display, not just hidden back here. His glory is, it has to go out. The very definition of glory is it's going out. So Peter says, through the going out and the manifestation of God's glory, His holiness, His perfections, by that, He's granted to us promises. What do you think He's talking about? How's He given us His promises? Written words. Jesus Christ was given the title as the Word of God, was He not? Incarnate. I believe it was John who said, "We have seen Him as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In 1 John, he says it this way, "We have seen His glory." So the Word of God, the personhood of Jesus, and for us, preserved in Holy Scriptures, is the glory shining forth to us. And how is it coming to us? Verse 4, we just read it. Through precious and very great promises. Promises. We talk a lot about promises in this church. Pastor Kyle preaches on this every week. Where did Abram's story begin? With a what? Promise. You read all the way through the New Testament. Everything in the New Testament is looking back, and you could go further than that. There's a promise given to Eve, was it? Was there not? Matt talked about it in Sunday school. There's promises running throughout the entirety of the human existence. Promises of God, preserved in the personhood of Jesus and for us through holy written words. This is glorious because now we're beginning to see more clearly in the next clause, we're beginning to see how we actually tap into that power. Through the knowledge of God who's called us to His glory and excellence, that's the means by which He's taking us there. Let's look on to the next clause. So through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that, there it is, I think this is the biggest one, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I don't think it gets any better than this. This is where my word ultimate came from. I'll explain. I said, making disciples, right, of all nations, blessing the church and serving in the church, going on missions, right, giving to missions, selling all your possessions and living as a missionary. There seems to be something undergirding all of that. What is it? Well, in this clause, it says that God's power, going back to verse 3, has enabled true believers in His Word to escape sinful desire. I'm sorry, that's the last clause. We haven't gotten there yet. Rewind. Here we see that God's precious promises are the channels by which the power flows. So, here's what Peter's doing, I believe. In verse 3, he says, God's power is coming through something. What was it in verse 3? Through knowledge. But then again, he does not leave us there. Knowledge of what? Well, yeah, knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, but it almost still leaves us wanting more. What knowledge of God? What kind of knowledge of God? And here it is. Specifically, promises. This is why we preach this. Because God preaches this. Peter preached this. Paul preached this. It's His promises. Why? Well, promises, the very nature of promises, if there were no promises, ask yourself, would faith be a thing? Would faith exist? We put a lot of emphasis on faith, rightly so. That's the whole essence of the gospel. Trusting in Christ for everything. Not just our eternity, but for our today. But does faith not exist if there's no promise of something to come? This is what Paul said. He said, I'm laying my life down for this. And if there is no fulfillment of the promise I'm trusting in, I am, what does he say? I'm more foolish than everyone. I'm a fool. I'm lower than the lowest fool. Because he's hoping in something. He's treasuring something he can't see. What Jesus said to Thomas. I've said this multiple times in different avenues I've gotten to teach, that I love the story of Thomas. So tragic. But I love it for what God provided for Thomas. As Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus came and appeared to them as a resurrected king. Thomas wasn't with them. And you have to ask the question, why? And Scripture says that, in John, that 8 days went by. 8 days. And Thomas is having to hear this. Jesus is risen from the dead, just like He said. And Thomas says, unless I see, unless I put my hands in His scars, what does he say? I won't believe. Jesus comes to Thomas and He issues what I think to be one of the most profound, difficult truths that we could ever grapple with. He says, Thomas, come touch. And then He says, Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas was given an opportunity. that the others were not. Yeah, he failed. But praise God, we have the truth of Christ, that blessed are we who do not see the fulfillment of every promise of God, every joy and hope that we long for, whether that's something on earth or to come. But praise God that He has said, my promises are sufficient. And we're about to see why. And we'll wrap it up. Look at how He ends the logic here. So by which, God's glory and excellence, by which, verse 4, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, stay with me here. Look at what Peter's doing. He's simply rewording what he began with. Remember how life and godliness, God's power has been given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he's going to go on later to describe, supplement faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, acts of godliness. But here, he's just rewording the same thing in a different way. The godliness through the knowledge is saying the same thing in a different way as become a partaker of the divine nature through the promises. You see that? Just a little bit more specific, a little bit more helpful. So instead of just saying godliness, like to be godly, actually become partakers of the divine nature, the essence of God. I want you to test yourself in this. Test yourself. What thrills your soul more? The thought of being rid of your sin? Look ahead to that next clause. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire? So Paul says, He's given you His great promises, precious and very great, so that you become like God, having escaped from the corruption of sin. It's almost like an add-on. In one way, they're one and the same, but test yourself. What thrills your soul more? The thought of being rid of your sin, just that singular thought, or the thought of becoming like God? One of those mutually inclusive things. The more we're rid of sin, the more we are like God. Don't hear me say that that's not true. The more we become like God, the more we what? Are free from sin. That's true. But the way you think, do you conceive of the power of God as a means to propel your soul, your being, to be like Him, to be with Him? Part of His nature, loving when no one around you loves you, patient at work when no one's doing it. Do you love God for that, or do you hate your sin because it brings trouble? Do you really want that? Do you really want Him? Who He is. You may say, what are you talking about? Of course I want to be done with my sin. Of course I want Him. I don't think it works like that. I don't think it works like that. I don't think we can, in a vacuum, all by ourselves over here, say, I just want to be done with my sin. Just this anger, this bitterness, this unforgiveness, this gluttony, lust. We can't not want to be part of that and assume that we want to be like God. That's what I'm saying. And I say that because of what for years now, 10 or 11, however long I've been a Christian, 11, has been the most troubling passage in all of Scripture for me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Listen to the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness? Are you kidding me, Jesus? I believe the people in these verses, they wanted to be free from their sin without having to be like God. I think that's how it worked. And this was abominable to Jesus. And today he graciously warns us through their eternal mistake to yearn to be like our Father in heaven. It's where the whole story begins, is it not? Have you ever considered what God's ultimate purpose, or you could, instead of original sin, what was God's original purpose for man? You could go back and you could read Genesis 1 and gather all sorts of things. Well, he gave them to be in fellowship with God and have dominion over the birds of the sea, you know, creeping things, and be fruitful and multiply. That was one of them, right? Right off the bat. But where does it begin? If you look at that little block of poetry, which as Kyle's faithfully taught us, is one of those speed bumps to teach us themes. Go look at verse 27 when you get home. Don't do it right now. Take that one home. Three times you see emphasized the idea that God made us, Adam and Eve, like Him. Original purpose, enjoy being like God. So, how do we become like God? To wrap up, how is this applicable to me? You need this. We all need this. Why? Because we cannot, one, have God's power come in, because it's only through the knowledge of His precious promises that power will come. So if you want power, true power, and I'm talking power to overcome your sin. You come home late at night, hard day's work, whether you're a teacher, I know how hard that is. I couldn't take it longer than a few months. You come home late at night and you're exhausted. You need God to put you on your knees, so to speak, in your vehicle before you walk into the house. Say, God, I don't have energy. You have to grant me energy to love my wife, to love my husband, and especially to love my children. It's been a long day, and I'm tired, and I don't want to do it. You need God's power coming in. That's not going to come outside of His promises. Don't think it will. His Word says it won't. But He has promised that if you go here as your source of all things pertaining to life and godliness, He will. We'll close with a story. February 29th, listen closely, 1948, 72 years ago yesterday, began on a leisurely note. Richard bent down to kiss Sabina goodbye and stepped from his home into the brisk Bucharest air. The lanky 39-year-old pastor set out on his short stroll to church, winding from Olteni Street through the picturesque Văcărești neighborhood. It was a familiar walk, peppered with parked cars. Signs of life at that early hour were few. The quiet Sunday venture freed Richard's mind to think about the main points of his morning sermon. Historic buildings loomed over his head, flanking the street and reminding him of his city's rich history. He zigzagged his way to his Lutheran church, where his wife would meet him in a half hour. Later that afternoon, he would officiate the wedding of their young friends. But for now, his soul, like his souls, followed the topography of his Sunday morning routine when a black Ford van approached and two men jumped out and grabbed him. Richard quickly realized his plans were futile. There would be no meeting his wife, no preaching his sermon, no officiating the afternoon wedding. Moments later, he was forced into the back seat of the van with a gun at his temple, the captive of a cadre of secret police. The Ford barreled down the street toward an unknown destination. Richard stole glimpses of his surroundings through the windows, but the brutality of his captors robbed him of the ability to focus clearly. The vehicle raced through the city center and then slowed as it approached a towering set of steel gates. Richard couldn't tear his thoughts from the politician he knew who committed suicide in his prison cell only weeks after his kidnapping and arrest. "Will I suffer the same fate?" Richard Vernbrand wondered. Then he remembered the message of Scripture. The message and the promise that begins with, "Do not fear." He recalled in his private study that the phrase "do not fear" occurs exactly 366 times in the Bible. That's one time per day for an entire year, including leap year. For Richard, it was providential that he was abducted on February 29th. A reminder, being a leap year, that he wouldn't need to fear what men could do to him. Fear was one emotion he would not allow to enter his prison cell. With God's help, he could endure torture, which he did, ill treatment, which he did, disease, which he did, and even death, so long as others could see Christ in his eyes. What? This is striking. In fact, if you've seen the movie, the rendition of the book, Tortured for Christ, there's a movie that came out, was it last year or the year before? By God's providence, I watched it for the first time two nights ago. And as I'm finishing my sermon prep, it happened to be February 29th, a leap year. The same day, 72 years ago, that Richard Vernbrand was taken in, and for the next, I believe, 13 or 14 years, beaten so severely, yet seeing the amazing advance of the gospel in ways that we could never imagine in a dark Romanian communist prison cell. The one thing that he knew from the beginning. Watch the movie. He's sitting in that black Ford van. He asks one question of his captors. "What is the date?" They thought he'd gone crazy already. So they mock him. And they finally tell him it's February 29th. And that's when he tells this story. "I'd remembered the promises of God. Do not fear, for I am with you." That is what carried him through 14 years of unimaginable suffering for the gospel. It's the same thing that protects us today. The promises are here. I've listed several in the bulletin. Take them home. Fear, anxiety, struggle with loving others, lust, greed. It's all here, the promises of God. Let's pray together.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.